I'd like for you to take the Word of God, if you would, and open to the third chapter of Galatians, which is where our memory verse is coming from. And, we're doing this series on the Ten Commandments. And I love having missionaries in, and I'm glad that we do what we do the way that we do it. I've had every single missionary say that they feel like presenting at our church is a huge blessing to them. Because we give them time to speak, we give them space to express their ministry as well as to preach, and they really are appreciative. I love doing it. The one thing I dislike about it is that it breaks up my Sunday morning series. So if I ever get selfish, I'll change it. But for now, we'll just have to deal with the fact that we have these little pauses in our Sunday morning series. But I'm enjoying this on the Ten Commandments. I hope you are as well. The idea behind the whole theme, the schoolmaster, is that we want to see the significance of the Old Testament law in the life of a New Testament believer. And it does have significance. The law is good. The law is a reflection of the image of God. But the truth is, Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. And now we do our best to please God by fulfilling the law of love, that is loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the law, the Old Testament law, ought to drive us to that we would live in grateful obedience. Galatians 3 verse 24 is our memory verse. And let's read that out loud together. You read with me. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now let's go to Exodus 20 together. And to preface our text, I want you to remember that God saved the children of Israel by grace. He allowed them to sacrifice a lamb as a substitute for their sin. They killed a lamb, it substituted in their place. And he led them out of slavery. He led them out of bondage by his own power. And there's a picture there of how you and I have been saved by the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We were saved by the power of God. There was nothing we could do to contribute to our salvation. We had to, by faith, apply the blood of the Lamb to our account, and God redeems us. He saves us by the blood that Jesus shed for us. So God accepts Jesus' perfect payment, and he accepts Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He accepts us on the merits and obedience of his Son. So there are, in Exodus 20, verse 2, three reasons why God said he expects his people to obey him. Number one is he is the Lord. Number two, he is their Lord. And number three, he brought them out of bondage, which we know was done by blood. Now that's not different from you and I today. He expects us to obey him, not in order to get into his good graces. He expects us to obey him because of his grace, that he's the Lord. He's our Lord. And he's brought us out of bondage by the blood sacrifice of his own Son. Is he the Lord? Say amen. Amen. I mean, if you agree, I'm not forcing you. No one's coercing you. This isn't in India. I could go to jail for doing something like that. But I'm not coercing you. Is he the Lord?
Yes.
Is he your Lord?
Amen.
Has he brought you out of bondage?
Amen.
And he expects that people who are freed would love the one who freed them. But he's done more than free us. He espoused us. He entered into an eternal union with us. We are the bride of Christ. We have oneness with him. And God expects, and he expects rightfully so, that he would be our one and only. Now write these three words down if you would. Trust, obey, love. What we trust, obey, and love is our God. You can write that down. What I love, trust, and obey is my God. Or we could say, What we love, trust, and obey are our gods. Because lurking inside every one of our hearts are these insidious, creeping little things that aren't God, that vie for our affection. And they vie for our trust and for our obedience. There's this insidious longing to love things that aren't God more than we love God. To trust things that aren't God more than we trust God. And to obey urges and longings and masters that are not God. What's the word for that? Anyone know? Starts with I. Rhymes with idolatry. That's right. Idolatry. That's what idolatry is. And it's lurking inside every human heart, even redeemed hearts. And it's the first thing God deals with on his list. The first commandment, don't have any other gods. And the second commandment shows us what that looks like in real life. Okay, so some people say, well, it's all the same. It's not. I believe there's two different commandments here. But the idea is, if you love God first, if you trust God first, if you obey God first, all the other things will fall into place. So God deals with this first. I don't know if you read many leadership books. Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, is an excellent book to read on leadership and leadership skills. I highly recommend it. The man is a Mormon. He is not a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, but his principles are excellent. And in that book, he gives this story. He says a story about 7 large rocks and little pebbles and then a bunch of sand. And he has one big jar. And he explains that the jar would represent our life and the time that we have to spend in our life. And the big rocks represent the most important things. And the pebbles represent things that are secondary in their importance. And the sand represents those things that are least important. And he shows that if you put the sand in first, which is when, you know, all the social media and all the times your phone dings and all the little things in life that want to take up our time, if you put those in first, the things of least importance, and then you put in the pebbles, the things of secondary importance, and then when you try to fit in the things that are most important, there's not room for all of them. But if you would put the most important things in first, and then take the pebbles, the secondary things, they would fall in around it, and then you take the sand and pour it in, it falls in around that, and it all fits when your priorities are in place. Now that makes sense, even in real life situations, but the Lord is reminding his people that he's not just one of the big rocks. He is the rock. He is the biggest rock. He is their foundation, and he must be first, or life will be out of whack. Life won't be right until he is first. That's what he's telling us. Let's read our text. Exodus 20. We'll read the first 6 verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's the first command. Second command, verse 2. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, as we look at this second command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, Father, teach our hearts the reality that anything in life, whether it's in heaven or in earth or under the earth, anything can become an idol to our hearts. Show us, reveal to your people today what idols we have in our hearts, that we may rend them from our hearts and no longer be under their mastership. They're jealous for us, but not rightfully so. Lord, may we submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our last lesson, we dealt with the idea of having other gods before God. And I could not imagine the brazenness of a man who would bring another woman into the bedroom while his wife is there. But that's what happens when we put our affections on things that are not God. We bring them before him. And God says, bring no other god before me. He says, I have espoused you. I've made you my one and only. Don't bring someone else into the relationship. And someone might say, how in the world could anything ever come between a person and God? And I think that might be a legitimate thought, because really, what in the universe rivals God? Nothing. He's uncreated. All other things are creatures created by him. But the real question is this: not how can something come between a person and God, because we know from experience things do come between us and God. The real question is, how do I recognize when something has become an idol? Because the Lord says in the first commandments, or the first commandment, don't do it. Okay, fine. Well, how do I recognize when I am? How do I understand when something is coming between me and God? This is what the second commandment is all about. Exodus 20, verse 3, commandment 1, tells us have no idols. But Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, commandment 2, tells us what it looks like in real life. So there's three parts here. We'll look at it bit by bit. And if you want to write down these three emphases of the commandment, it's part 1, part 2, part 3. It's not alliterated. It's not clever, but it's the best I can do. So you're stuck with it for now. Part 1 is this. Don't worship anything that's not God. That's the first part of this command. Don't worship anything that is not God. And I want you to underline anything, because this is really important. Now, if you start just by looking at it, verse 4, he says, don't make any graven image. That's just something carved out of wood or stone. Don't make a graven image of anything in heaven, anything in earth, or anything under the earth. Because God made the earth. And to worship anything that is created as though it is the likeness of the Creator is an insult both to the Creator and to the creation. So to make something and say, this is the likeness of God, that is insulting to the one who created it. Some people have taken this, we're going to flip around to a couple different places, because some people have taken this command as a prohibition against all types of Christian art. There are fundamental Christians that I know and I love, but they won't have any kind of statue in their home or in their property. They won't put angels on the mantelpiece. They won't put frogs and dragonflies in the garden. They won't even put elves on the shelves. And you know, if that's what you want to do, that's fine, but that's not what this is talking about. Amish folks, I'm working with some Amish people this week at work. They don't like to have pictures of their face taken because they say that's making an image. And the Bible does speak about the idolatry of pictures. Write this reference down. Numbers 33, verse 52 says this: then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. But these verses are always in the context of idolatry. Go to Deuteronomy 16, if you would. Because to take a hard line stance against pictures and statues is really not what God is teaching in the second commandment. Making the image is only the first half of the commandment here. So to just take that, to take half of God's command and say, this is what God is ordering his people to do, I just don't think is right. But someone will take a verse like Deuteronomy 16, verse 22. The scripture says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. And they'll say, see there, any image, God hates it, any image at all. Read the verse right before it, verse 21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. It's not any more wrong to make a picture or to carve a statue than it is to plant a tree. Making a picture is not sinful. Neither is planting a tree sinful. These are in the context of idolatry, making a grove of trees. Now, this is foreign to our mind. It was foreign to my mind till I saw it in India, and they would have all over the place little statues, and they would build a grove of trees around it. You would have to walk into this grove of trees to worship their God. It's something that idolaters do. I mean, it's wrong to plant a tree? See, the issue is, I mean, write this down also. Exodus 25, before I get to the issue. The problem is when the image is used as an idol. And anything can become an idol. That's really the emphasis here. In Exodus 25, God tells his people to make images of cherubims out of pure gold and put them on top of the mercy seat. Later in that same chapter, he says, make the candlesticks with the images of flowers to make bowls in the likeness of almonds. Listen to this description of the walls of Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 6:29. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. Cherubims are things in heaven. Flowers and palm trees are things in the earth. But these images and carvings were not displeasing to God because they were made as an act of worship to him. The problem comes when someone wants to plant a tree or make an image of a cherubim or of a palm tree and worship that. When those things become our idols, they become sin. How do you know when they become an idol? Here's how. When they begin to receive your affection, your trust, your obedience. When they begin to dictate our actions, then they become gods because we begin to love, trust, and obey them. Now, are there people whose actions are controlled by trees today? Are there people whose actions are controlled by planting trees? Are there people whose actions are dictated by what the tea leaves say? Yeah, these are real things that make it a sin to plant a tree. No. When it begins to dictate the way that we operate, if it begins to receive our trust and our love, then it becomes an idol. Go to Deuteronomy 4 if you would. The reason it's sinful to make an image and call it God is that we just don't know God's likeness. In Deuteronomy 4, God extends the lesson on idols, and he begins by reminding them they have no idea what he looks like. This is why he appears in a pillar of fire and in a pillar of cloud. He has no form. He has no similitude. He has no likeness that we could understand outside of when he sent his son, and his son Jesus declared him to us. But still, we don't know what God looks like. We know what God looks like in a man. We don't know what God looks like. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven. And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. We worship only God, and we don't know what he looks like. So it would be wrong to make an image, set it up, and worship it as God, which is the actual prohibition. Don't worship anything or anyone that is not God. And the real struggle of idolatry is something that's taught right here in Exodus 20, also here in Deuteronomy 4, that an idol can be anything. Anything can become an idol. What about this? What about that? Let me ask you, is it in heaven? Is it in the earth? Is it under the earth? If the answer is yes, it could become an idol. Is it in heaven? Become an idol. Is it in earth? It could become an idol. Is it under the earth? Guess what? It's a potential idol. Well, last lesson, I'm going to review just real quick. We said that false gods promise us the things that only God can give. They make promises and then they fail to deliver. They promise to make us feel a certain way. They promise to give us a certain amount of security. They promise love. They promise joy. They promise peace. They promise security. They promise comfort. They promise us these things, success. But when we understand that God and only God is the giver of those things, then we understand that every other thing falls short of its promise and fails to meet their promises, and so they don't deserve God's place in our lives. The second commandment really hits into us with this idea, this reality, that absolutely anything can be a god. Absolutely anything can promise us a sense of security or love or success. Anything. And we can be tempted to believe that promise and give our love, our trust, and our obedience to that thing instead of putting God in his rightful place. The old pagans knew this, and they were dreadfully honest about it. They worshiped family and children, so they invented Demeter. They worshiped love and beauty, and so they invented Aphrodite. They worshiped sports and recreation, and so they invented Hermes. They worshiped power and victory, and so they invented Ares and Athena, right? These were their gods. Not that they were worshiping them, but they were worshiping aspects of their life so much that it became a god to them. And so they made an idol. You know the difference between the old pagans and modern pagans? The difference is they were a lot more honest. The old pagans were a lot more honest than modern pagans are. You see, people say today, they say, well, I have a dependency problem. I'm overly dependent on the approval of my parent. If you would dig deep enough, you'd probably find that you made that parent an idol. Well, I have an over-dependence on the affection of my children, and so they walk all over me because I'm overly dependent on their affection. I understand that's an aspect of it, but what's the foundation? The foundation is that we put that child in the place of God, and we gave them God-like control and authority over our lives. Someone says, well, I have an addiction to a certain sin or a certain lust, but the reality is, we put those desires in the place of a god, and they are now our masters. You say, oh, I have a workaholic disorder. If we would dig deep enough, again, we would understand that there's a good chance you made success a god. You made the love of stuff an idol, and now it is ruling you. You put it in a God-like position over yourself, and now it has taken control. I want to warn you, be careful who you worship. Be careful what you worship. Be careful what you make your master. God in heaven and his Son are loving, caring, forgiving, merciful masters. When they are our God, they are full of forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. But if you give anything else power over you, when you put something else into the position of God, beware your master. Because when you have a master, you give them the right to hurt you. You give them the right to use you. You give them the right to abuse you. You even give them the right to kill you. Now, friends, if God is our master, we can rest confidently that he has our best intention in mind. Amen? But other masters are not so generous. As a matter of fact, every other master in heaven, in earth, or under the earth do not have our best intention in their heart. Don't give them that right. You can know God has his best in your mind. Just go to Calvary. Look at the cross. See what he gave to bring you into a right relationship with him. Okay, that's number one. Don't worship anything that's not God. The second part of this command in Exodus 20, let's go back there. Exodus 20, verse 5. I want you to see this. Don't let this mess with your head. But part two is this: the jealousy of God. The jealousy of God. Now, there are people who have turned away from God because they've heard that God is jealous. And they say, well, that offends me. I'm going to be honest with you. If the jealousy of God turns you away, one of two things is true. One, you don't understand what it really is. Or you do understand what it is and it offends you. The jealousy of God is really a beautiful thing, because jealousy can only be legitimate when there is a legitimate right of ownership or belonging. If you're taking notes, that is super important. Jealousy can only be legitimate when there is a legitimate right of ownership or belonging. You can't go into the Home Depot, men, and see something you like and say, that's mine, nobody touch it. Hey, as long as it's on that shelf, as long as you haven't forked over the cash or swiped the card, it's not yours. You can't be jealous over it. Have you ever seen boyfriend-girlfriend relationships where the girl is really jealous for the boy, or the boy is really jealous for the girl, and everybody kind of rolls their eyes and says, this is not healthy. This is not good. You know why? Because there's no legitimate right of ownership or belonging. As one of the great poets of our day has said, if you like it, then you should have put a ring on it, right? And so we have this thing where there's no legitimate ownership. There's no legitimate right of belonging. And yet there's jealousy. And that's just not right. But if a man has committed himself to his wife, she has every right to be jealous for him. If a woman has committed herself to her husband, a man has every legitimate right to feel jealous over her. It's not right for a man to be jealous over a woman that does not belong to him. It is not right for a woman to be jealous over a man that does not belong to her. Jealousy can only be legitimate when there is a legitimate right of ownership or belonging. What does God tell his people? He's telling them, you legitimately belong to me. Now, friends, if you don't see that as a tremendous blessing, I just can't help you. That God in heaven would look at a person and say, you belong to me. Do you see the sweetness in that? God says, you belong to me. He's making a covenantal relationship with Israel. He says, you're mine. I bought you. You belong to me. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I'll be with you at all times. I'll meet your needs. I'll make you into better people for my own name's sake. And I'll give you protection against every enemy that would rise up against you. I am jealous for you. Praise God for that. This is why Paul said in the New Testament, ye are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men, 1 Corinthians 7:23. I want God to be jealous over me. I want God to look at me and to say to the devil, he's mine. He belongs to me. I want God to look at all the world and say, you can't have him. He's mine. I've made him my own. He belongs to me. I rejoice in that. Don't you? God says, I'm jealous for you. You belong to me. Here's the real question, though. Does God have a right to be jealous? Does he have a right to be jealous? How would your spouse feel if they saw you longing after someone else, do they have a right to be jealous? Without a doubt. Let me tell you something. God has been faithful. God has been more faithful to you than you ever have been to anyone in your life. God has been more faithful to me than I have ever been to my wife. He's been more faithful to me than I've ever been to my children. He's been more faithful to me than I've been to my dog. When I look at my dog and I say, "You're mine, buddy. I love you. I'm going to feed you. I'm not going to let bad stuff happen to you," you know. I look at my children. "You belong to me. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you grow." I look at my wife. I say, "You belong to me. I'm going to do everything that I can to care for you." Look, God has been more faithful to me than I have ever been to anyone in my life. Does he have a right to feel this way? Without a doubt. And we should relish in it. Part of his jealousy is that he recognizes those who are his by their love for him. We love him because he first loved us. And here's part three. So part one, don't worship anything that's not God. Part two, the jealousy of God. Part three is this, the intergenerational curse of idolatry. There is an intergenerational curse of idolatry. Notice here in Exodus 20, look at verse 5. God says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I want us to think about the visitation of God, because God visits the ungodly and he visits the godly. Go to Romans 1 with me if you would. Because God's saying that if you don't love him, you hate him. He's equating idolatry with hatred. And that might seem a little tough to someone. Even if I don't worship God, then I hate him. Well, there's no middle ground. The word hate just means reject. That's what hate means. That's the basis of the word, to reject. If you hate something, you reject it. You disallow it. You don't want it. I hate to see my children go hungry. I know in the world I'm full of hate, but I would hate to see anything bad happen to my children. I would hate to see something bad happen to my family. I'm full of hate, right? No, the idea is I'm full of love, and so I disallow these other things. And the Lord says, if you're not full of love for him, you're full of love for something else, and so you are rejecting him. Romans chapter 1, he talks about this person who refuses to let go of their idol, whether it's someone in a jungle or someone in a high-rise apartment. When someone refuses to let go of their idols, it reveals a lot about their thoughts of God. Listen to what Brother Paul says about people who reject God. Romans 1, start in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. All this horrible stuff, where does it start? Go back to verse 21. You see that sin comes from idolatry, and idolatry is something that happens because someone rejects the knowledge of God. Idolatry isn't the first step. Sin isn't even the first step. All these sins that are listed here are fruit sins. And the root sin of idolatry happens because someone rejects true knowledge of God. That is, there's something that they could know about God, and they reject that knowledge and prefer a lie. And trust me, there's many lies in the world. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why one person rejects the knowledge of God and one other person accepts the knowledge of God. There may be an indication in here that there's an unthankfulness for what God has given. And that starts the whole thing. That starts the whole thing. But I don't even know if it's that. I just look, as the old poet said, but for the grace of God, there go I. See a man who's worshiping that which is not God, and I have the privilege and opportunity to fall on my face and worship the Lord, all I can say is thankful for the grace of God. I'm going to go to Exodus 34 real quick, if you would. Because the Lord uses this phrase, visiting the iniquity. He says, I visit this iniquity of idolatry on the children of idolaters. Say, what does this even mean? Can this be true? Can this be true? Well, God uses this phrase in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 to reveal himself to Moses. He uses the phrase so Moses will understand who he is. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. What God's saying in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 34 is that he knows who hates him. And he knows who loves him. He's going to visit both of them. And he's not going to clear the guilty. If someone chooses to reject God and give their energy and affection to anything else, it's not going to affect just them. He reminds us there's a generation to come who will pay the price for poor choices parents make. There's a generation to come who will suffer if parents make the wrong choices. My former pastor, Clarence Sexton, was out west one time. He was visiting an army base, and they were driving together, and his guide, a soldier, looked out, and he said, you see those cattle? And it was a huge ranch where they were working, and there were these cattle that roamed freely. He said, you see those cattle? Yeah, I see them. He said, we have live fire training sometimes, and occasionally a stray bullet will go and hit one of those bulls, one of those cattle. He said, do you know what it costs us if we kill that rancher's cow? You know what it costs us? And my pastor, Brother Sexton, he says, well, I suppose whatever a cow costs is what it costs. He said, no, if we kill a cow, they have a way to calculate how many animals, how many calves that cow could have birthed or sired. And then how many calves could have been birthed from those cattle and on for five generations Because if we kill one cow, we're not just killing that one cow, we're killing what that cow could have produced, and it costs us up to five generations. I think there's an understanding here. And I think the devil knows this, and I think the Lord is explaining this to us. That if a person chooses to worship that which is not God, there's a cycle that begins. There's an unbelief. There is a rejection of God that is perpetuated from generation to generation, on and on and on. I think God's trying to warn us that when we allow something to become an idol, no matter how good or worthy that thing might seem to be, there is no way that we can calculate the damage that could come from us letting something take the place of God in our lives. One person in here would reject the God of the Bible. There is no telling how many hundreds or even thousands or even tens of thousands of souls may wind up in hell because one person rejects the Lord. Go back to Exodus 20. I want to finish with verse 6. Don't worry, we have time. Exodus 20, verse 6. The Lord says, not only this intergenerational curse, look at this, Exodus 20, verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And I long for us to see the sweetness of this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Curses are intergenerational, but mercy isn't. Curses are intergenerational, but mercy isn't. So I want to say, how is that sweet? How is that a blessed promise? It's a blessed promise because mercy is extended to every person. It doesn't matter who your mother was. It doesn't matter who your father was. They might be the greatest sinner. They might be the greatest saint. It doesn't matter. God looks at individuals and he longs to show mercy on people who will repent of their sin and trust in him. It doesn't matter who your mother or father were. He wants you to look at Calvary and say, there I see the love of God proved for me, God's own son hanging on the cross, his flesh torn open, his blood pouring out. I love him because he first loved me. Do you see his love for you? Do you see his love for you? Maybe you're here and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. Scripture says, if you'll believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then just in a few verses it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I put so many other things in my life before God. But now you see God loves you. He longs to be with you. Call out to him and be saved. But if you're here and you're saved, I wonder, is there something in your life that's taken priority over God? Something that has come in, forced him out of that first place. We love him first. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We sing that song, "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." So that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor, keep the way clear, let nothing between. Christian, I want to ask you, do you understand what these insidious, creeping little things called idols are? I ask you right now, what do you love more than anything? What do you love more than anything? What do you say? I can't get on without fill in the blank. Is God the first thing to come into your mind? I can't make it one day without what? What do you love? What are you trusting in? Put a lot of stock, friends, people put a lot of stock this week in men. People said, boy, I'm putting my trust in the president. I'm putting my trust in Mueller. put in my trust. Oh, boy, they let you down, didn't they? They always will. They always will. Putting my trust in my retirement, putting my trust in this stock, I'm trusting in, what are you trusting in? And what dictates your action? Who are you obeying? Is it God? Or has something come between your soul and the Savior? How many would say there's something? God has put his finger on something in my life. Would you raise your hand and say, the Lord did that for me this morning. Good, I see those things. Amen. Brother John says, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. How do we deal with an idol? Repent. Be faithful to the one who's ever faithful to you. Father, help us this morning. May we see that you are far more valuable, powerful, and honest than every other false God, every other counterfeit God that promises us one thing, fails to deliver. Lord, may we see your surpassing glory, your matchless beauty and power. May we see you high and lifted up and exalted. In other words, God, may we see you as you truly are. Help us to see you on the cross. Help us to see you leaving the empty tomb alive and infused with power and glory and judgment. Lord, help us to have a vision of you this morning that just eclipses every other thing in our life and causes us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.